Again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1 and from verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now, I'd like to read the passage in Luke chapter 9. We read this recently, but it will serve our purpose to read this passage again, to which Peter is referring there when Christ was transfigured on what became known as the Holy Mount. And so, from verse 28 in Luke chapter 9, "And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice was past, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." And so our subject this morning is eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, in this second epistle, is nearing that time when he must depart from this life. He must put off his earthly tabernacle or body and be received into that glorious realm of his Saviour, which was glimpsed there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he tells us in verse 15 that he aims to leave a legacy. He knows that he will soon leave this earth, and he is anxious, whilst he remains, to prepare for his departure by leaving a legacy for his people, those who had come to faith through him and others who would be part of the kingdom of Christ here upon earth. And his legacy, by superintendence of God, was to be Scripture. The first epistle of Peter, the second epistle of Peter. And it has been said, rightly, that there have been more converts through Peter's instrumentality since he left this world than during his actual lifetime, through the letters that he wrote, which God ordained as Holy Scripture. Now, of course, on Mount Tabor, which is where the transfiguration is thought to have taken place, Peter was, although a spiritual man, And we can understand his desires. He was actually a little bit selfish in that he said to his Lord, "It's good that we be here. Let's build three booths. We want to remain here in this exalted and wonderful experience." But the Lord intended that they would come down from that holy mount and resume the ministry of souls. And of course, Christ must go to Calvary. But here, now, Peter is concerned above all else to leave a legacy for the Lord's people. And it begs a question for ourselves. What will be our legacy? How do we view life here upon earth? Some of us, we are perhaps concerned to lay up something for our children or for our grandchildren. Many in this world, they love to build an empire and then they will leave that empire to their descendants. But Peter reminds us that there is another kind of legacy that we should seek, and that is a spiritual legacy. Will we leave such a legacy? Are our prayers, in a sense, a legacy that we leave behind us? Prayers that the Lord, in his time and way, will answer. And others will look back and say, "I am a child of God because my parents prayed for me, or because my grandfather or grandmother prayed for me. I am here as a preacher of the gospel, as a Sunday school teacher." Will some be able to say that? Because others prayed for me. It's a great legacy that we may leave. Can we say, "Well, I will endeavor after my decease that others will benefit from the way that I lived"? Our witness and influence. Do we aim at a legacy? Our labors for the Lord, our contentions for the truth. There have been those over the years who stood firm against false teaching, who contended earnestly for those things which were honoring to God and Christ, and others benefited from that legacy after they were called home to glory. Well, the Apostle Peter says here, he will endeavor that after his decease to have these things, that they should have these things always in remembrance. And he's referring there to that inspired testimony which he would leave, the scriptures that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter in particular. Some would say that the gospel according to Mark was Peter's gospel. We cannot be certain, but certainly Mark and Peter were very close, and it may be that the influence of Peter upon Mark, that was a legacy too. But Peter here, he's concerned that we as his readers should have these things always in remembrance. The immediate things that he had referred to in this letter, but of course much more than that too. But not simply in mind, but believed and acted upon. And I want to focus this morning in particular for practical purposes upon a phrase in verse 19. And we'll look at this, God willing, in more detail next week. But the apostle says here concerning the testimony that his writings would form a part, that you do well that you take heed to these things. This is Peter's ultimate goal. In writing, in declaring those things that he had seen and heard, is that his readers should take heed to that testimony that he gave concerning Christ. And the phrase here, to take heed, it comes from language used to describe the bringing of a ship into the harbour or to land. And perhaps we've all seen how a ship that has been cruising at sea and almost taking care of its own voyage, but as it nears the docking point, there's all hands on deck. The captain is using all his hours of concentration and attention in order to steer that ship safely into alongside the quay in order that it can dock. And everyone is busy with ropes pulling that ship in so that it can be safely secured without crashing into the barriers. And that's the word that has been used here by Peter. He says that when you hear the word, then you do well if you take heed to it. The idea, of course, is that it speaks of requiring our full attention. This is not something to be casually done, but to receive our full attention. And so there is a challenge for us this morning. Do we give the word of God, not simply the word of Peter, but the word of God, our full attention? It came to mean to give devotion to give effort to something, almost to be addicted to something. Are you and I so taking heed to the word of God? And of course, it means much more than simply to put in mind or to put in remembrance. Peter has said that in verse 15, but ultimately he says, I want you not only to remember, but take heed to what I have written, to what I have reported unto you. What does it mean then to take heed? Well, the very least, it means to read the scriptures. We cannot be said to take heed to the word or the testimony of Christ through his apostles if we do not read it. And we read it with that full attention that the word used here describes. We read it as the word of God, not simply words on a page, but the word of our God. It means, of course, take heed to believe and to act upon what we read, to heed the warnings that are there, to guard against those paths that the scriptures denounce. Young people, are you taking heed to what the scriptures teach? They warn us against following the people of this world, against imitating those who are godless in their thinking and their attitudes and their approach to life. The scriptures, if we take heed to them, we embrace the precepts and the commands of scripture. We take them seriously, saying, these are the words of Christ, the Son of God, of whom Peter gave testimony. And I must lay them to heart. I must employ them day by day. There's not one precept that I can treat lightly and indifferently. This is what Peter had in mind here. He says, you do well if you take heed to this testimony, this report that I bring unto you. We can become so jaded, can't we, in the Christian life? Jaded in our walk. We're not examining ourselves, reflecting daily on how we are living. Are we a true reflection of the pattern for a believer that the scriptures give to us? We can become jaded in warfare, in that battle with indwelling sin, in our resistance to the world. And for a pastor, the warfare can be wearying, not simply that personal battle that the pastor has with his own personal sin, but as he stands as a watchman upon the walls of Jerusalem, warning against error and false teaching, urging each one within his charge or flock to walk worthy. Pastors can become jaded. We can become jaded in labor for the Lord, in witness for him, in devotion to his cause. We can become jaded in resisting temptation and persevering in that ministry of care and kindness toward others. There are so many things that we are called to as believers, but we can become disconsolate and jaded and lackluster. But Peter now, in writing these things, he desires that we should take heed, that we should be brought back, if you like, to full concentration, like those sailors as they bring their ship into the docks. And to that end, Peter wants us to know the absolute certainty of those things that he is reporting. We need to be convinced sometimes all over again the certainty of the gospel testimony. This is our problem, isn't it? Whether we acknowledge it or not, if we knew the certainty and we thought and we shaped our lives according to the certainty that the apostles and prophets report concerning Christ, concerning his power and his coming, as Peter describes it here. If we knew these things and we were convinced utterly in our hearts of the certainty of them, our walk with the Lord would be easy. Reading the scriptures would be a delight every day. Doing combat with the forces of evil would be something that we would take to with great boldness and courage. But it's when we forget the certainty of these things, I'm not suggesting we do not believe them, but when we forget the absolute certainty of them and the imminence of our Saviour's return, that's when we begin to grow lackluster and jaded. Luke wrote to Theophilus, and he begins his gospel by saying that you may know the certainty of those things which are surely believed amongst us. The Apostle John, writing his gospel, said these things are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life through his name. And Peter here is saying something very similar. He's saying, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, verse 16, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter wants us to know the certainty of what he is reporting, because he knows it produces confidence and obedience, boldness and cheer, sacrifice and commitment, perseverance and patience. It will lead to the girding up of the loins of our minds, as he wrote in his first letter. It will bring hope and anticipation. It will bind the people of God together like a regiment marching out to battle with great purpose and boldness. So let's look at the language here in verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Literally, that phrase could be translated sophisticated myths. Clever falsehoods designed to deceive people. And that's how the world and Satan would have us understand the Bible and all the testimony of it. Well, these are crafted accounts, deviously put together into deceiving the reader into thinking that religious things, spiritual things, eternal things are important. But Peter says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. They're not sophisticated myths and devices designed to deceive people into giving their heart and their life to a sham or an illusion, a mirage. Rather, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, well, let's just stop there for a moment. We've got three alternatives. When we think of the apostles, Peter here in particular, either he is an absolute rogue. Think of it like that. If he has been the author of cunningly devised fables, he's made up a religion. He's fabricated doctrines that he thinks will win him a following. Then we have to conclude he's an absolute rogue. But for what purpose? What would he gain? Absolutely nothing. He did not seek to be famous. He did not seek to accumulate wealth. He was ready to be martyred rather than deny those things that he contended for. His life is a testimony against this suggestion, because he is a man of godliness. The fruit of his doctrine is purity and humility and holiness. So we have a second alternative. Well, was he just sincerely but totally deceived? He had followed cunningly devised myths. They were cleverly arranged. His master, Jesus Christ, had deceived him wholesale. Well, consider this. Peter was ready to believe the unbelievable. A resurrection account. The notion that men could perform miracles which are against all the laws of nature. We read of that concerning Christ earlier. The stilling of the storm, the raising of the sick. These were things that Peter believed with all his heart, but he was guilty of believing the unbelievable. He didn't believe something that was easy to believe. You have to conclude then that unless they were true, who would believe them? Who would believe in a resurrection? Who would believe in these mighty miracles? No, Peter says, thirdly, he claims for himself that he is absolutely genuine in what he believed and what he reported. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So, not cunningly devised fables. That's the first thing Peter tells us. The second thing I want to notice in verse 16 is he said, "We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some suggest that this phrase, power and coming, it refers to one thing, a powerful coming. That seems to be the sense. But does it refer to his first coming or his future second coming? Or does it refer to both? And the commentators over the years, some focus more on the first coming, others on the second. Matthew Henry, generously, upon both. And certainly both are true, and certainly Peter and the other apostles declared both. So it's probably best to think of it like that. But the context would suggest he has in mind the first coming, because he then adds, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We told you that Christ, when he came into this world, though he came in the form of a servant, though he took upon him frail human nature, though he was a man of like passions with us, in that he needed sleep and he grew weary, yet we saw something of that divine power of his coming. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. He was able to still the storm, such that they said, 'What a word is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him.' The word he preached was with power. The feeding of the 5,000 was a silent miracle of astounding divine power displayed. The raising of the dead, and of course his own resurrection. The Apostle Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead." Romans 1 verse 4. So his first coming, it was a coming with power. But so will his second coming be. And the word here, coming, it's elsewhere, it is only ever used of his second coming. And that's why some suggest that Peter must have that in mind. It will be a coming in the clouds with great power and glory. If Peter did have that in mind, then he goes on to say, "And we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We glimpsed there upon that Mount of Transfiguration Christ in all his heavenly glory, with all his heavenly power. And when he comes the second time, what was glimpsed there for a few minutes upon the Mount of Transfiguration will be plainly seen for all the world to observe." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Let's think of this phrase, thirdly. Eyewitness, it's the word that would be used to refer to a surveyor or an inspector of works. someone who looked intently, who observed, and who examined in great detail the workmanship of others. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We looked intently upon the majesty of Christ. This word majesty, it's only used in the New Testament here and in one other place. And that's in the book of Acts and chapter 19, where reference is made to the magnificence of the temple of Diana. Magnificence. But of course here it refers to the magnificence of Christ. And I want to focus, before we close, upon this account which the apostle gives of his recollection of the transfiguration. What had made such an impression upon his mind? And he wants to convey that to us, such that we not only remember the things that he has taught, but that we should take heed to the whole testimony of God's word as to a light in a dark place. He wants us to take heed because he says, we have not followed cunning fables, but everything we report to you is confirmed, endorsed to be the words of Christ who came with power, because we glimpsed there upon the mount his majesty. Well, what happened there upon that mount of transfiguration? We read first of all that having climbed, ascended that mount, if it was Mount Tabor, then it's a wearying climb. And there upon the top of Tabor, they were weary. But suddenly they saw their master, and his face shined brightly. And there was a heavenly glory put upon him. And whilst there upon the mount, we read of Moses and Elijah who came and they conversed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they conversed, Luke tells us, in particular concerning his decease. This is Luke 9, verse 31, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, we know Peter used this word to describe his own departure from this world. Did he draw that word, that idea, from what is referred to here upon the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's decease, his own decease? It would be a departure from life. But more than that, the word means the exodus. Christ, in his own decease, his own death, he would lead his people through that conquest over the grave. It would be an expression of liberation. But why is this particularly the conversation of Moses and Elijah here upon the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we need to think of the situation from Peter and James and John's point of view. Christ had already introduced to them the idea that he must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified and rise again the third day. And Peter, in particular, challenged his master, said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Peter was interfering in ignorance with the work which Christ came to do, his highest work, his most glorious expression of himself would be at Calvary. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ is first seen by these disciples with his countenance altered and his clothes white and glistering, they hear Moses and Elijah speaking of his decease, that great cross work which he was about to accomplish. And that made a deep impression upon Peter, I'm sure. Although Following this transfiguration, they still struggled in their mind to understand the death of Christ and the cruelty that would be meted out to him. Yet, as they reflected, they realized that this was to be Christ's greatest and highest work of glory. And that's how they would preach of it as the days following his resurrection transpired. But let's come back to this passage in Luke, because what we are then told is that Peter, having expressed with a degree of thoughtlessness, although with sincere and spiritual motives, he had desired this vision, this experience to continue. While Peter thus spoke, there came a cloud, verse 34, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, what is happening here? Peter is saying, "Oh, Master, we want this experience to continue. We want Moses and Elijah to continue in conversation. What a privilege. What an exalted experience it is to us to be in this place, far away from all the hustle and bustle of the world, to be immersed in this heavenly experience, to have Moses and Elijah, to see our Master with his true heavenly glory displayed. Let this continue." But in that circumstance, it was as he spoke that another voice comes from heaven, the voice of God, the voice of the Father, and they are overshadowed in this cloud. And there the voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. What Peter is being taught here is, let Moses and Elijah retire. You don't need them. In one sense now, their work is complete. Yes, the scriptures of which they were an integral part are still relevant, but ultimately the stars can retire because the sun is risen. Here you have Christ, and you do not need this experience. You have Christ and you have his word. And so the lesson of the transfiguration for Peter and for those that were with him is this: don't crave this exalted experience. You have Christ and his word. And that is the most important lesson that you must learn. Well, let's take these things back to our passage in Peter, because this is what Peter wants to convey to us. He says, yes, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But what is he referring to? Is he referring to the brightness of his countenance, to the glistening of his clothes in part? Doubtless. But he immediately goes on to say something much more. For, that's how verse 17 begins, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. What was being discussed on that Mount of Transfiguration? Calvary. They spoke of his decease, which he would accomplish. And it's into that conversation that the Father grants his confirmation. "This is my Son, who is about to undertake this most glorious act of redemption. This is my Son who is voluntarily going to lay down his life. He is going to yield himself on account of his people as their one Savior, their mediator, their sin bearer. He is going to become a curse for them that they may inherit the blessing. He is going to experience the wrath of the Almighty that they may be released from hell and be welcomed into heaven at last." This was the glory that Peter ultimately took away from that transfiguration experience, something far more lofty than the glistening of his face and the shining of his clothes. It was the fact that the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Don't question him when he says he must go up to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and so on. "This is my beloved Son." And what he says and what he is undertaking to do receives my heavenly approval. And so in verse 18, the apostle immediately says, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." It's interesting, I think significant. At the beginning of verse 17, he says he received honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. There's a gradation in Peter's thinking. There was honor, there was glory, there was majesty. But the most prominent thought that we took away from that experience, as we reflect upon it now, is that word from the excellent glory, that word of endorsement that Christ is the Messiah, that his work was unique and profitable. And that's what Peter wants us to take away as he comes to the end of his life. "I want you to understand," he says, "that what we have reported to you concerning Christ, concerning his person, his work, his death, his resurrection, the gospel that he preached and commissioned us to preach, these were endorsed with a word from heaven, which we heard." These are not cunningly devised fables. They are truths upon which to build your life. They are truths that we are called to take heed to. And so, as we close this morning, this is the thrust of Peter's message. He's going to go on to say in verse 19, "You do well to take heed." Are you and I jaded, disillusioned, at the point of becoming lackluster in our Christian walk and service? Have we lost a sense of purpose? Has our boldness dimmed? Has our confidence, our hope, and our expectation taken a knock? Have we gone through, or are we going through, tough times, sorrows, sadness, losses? Then focus upon these words. Whenever we go through those things, take heed. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," says Peter. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He is the Son of God. We entrust our souls to him. We anticipate his powerful return with the glory that we glimpsed upon that Mount of Transfiguration when it will be seen in its fullest splendor." Well, may this encourage us. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for the report of the apostle. Impress upon our minds and hearts the certainty of what Peter reported, and may it be the undergirding and motivating truth for the whole of our life. Or grant that we may take heed to all these things, knowing that they are the words of Christ, of his apostles, that they are a divine message for our souls. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.